Welcome to Honey from the Rock, a podcast devoted to Bible exposition. My father, Jack Christensen, preached expositionally for over 50 years, first as a missionary to Pakistan and later as a pastor in New England. His legacy lives on in me. He often began his sermons with a little expression, and now a little honey from the rock, taken from Psalm 81, verse 16. The psalmist wrote, "I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Today, more than ever, we need to feed our souls on the words of God in the Bible. The crying need of the church is for God-centered, word-explaining messages. So now, my friends, a little honey from the rock. Ephesians chapter 1 can be divided into two sections. The entire chapter has only two sentences in the Greek text. Verses 3 to 14 are one sentence. Verses 15 to 23 are a second sentence. I guess Paul had not learned to avoid run-on sentences. Verses 3 to 14 focus on praise to God. Verses 15 to 23 focus on prayer to God. Praise and prayer are the two basic components of our conversations with God. Notice the dual nature of Paul's conversations with God. His prayers were punctuated with praise. Praise expresses the heartbeat of prayer. Look at verse 16. Here is Paul's central thought. He begins with verse 15 by saying, "For this reason I too," and then picks up that thought in verse 16. "I too do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." The habit of Paul's life was to pray with praise. Praise is the heartbeat of his prayer life. And so it should be for us as well. We praise God for the signs of salvation which we can appreciate. Verse 15, where Paul writes, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints." Paul identifies two marks of genuine Christianity in this verse. Both marks are observable. That is, he heard testimony regarding their authenticity. When Christians exhibit these marks, people notice. Both marks are observable, and both marks are relational. Christianity is relational at its core. There is a vertical dimension to this relationship and a horizontal dimension to this relationship. We have a relationship with Jesus, that's vertical. We have a relationship with others, that's horizontal. The first mark of a Christian testifies to the vertical dimension, and the second mark of a Christian testifies to the horizontal dimension. Faith in Christ is the first mark of a Christian. Our relationship with Christ is the foundation for all our relationships in Christ. The fact that a man or a woman has high ideals and noble values and does good things does not make him or her a Christian. The fact that someone does good deeds doesn't make a person a Christian. The fact that a man believes in God does not make him a Christian. A Christian is a person who places his faith in the Lord Jesus. We trust him for whatever happens in life. We have a relationship with him. We might say that a Christian is a person who, by faith, enjoys a relationship with Jesus where the Lord Jesus is the center of his life or her life. A Christian's life revolves around the Lord Jesus. Our relationship with Christ is the controlling factor in all that we do, in all the decisions we make. We trust Him, and our decisions revolve around Him. We know that Jesus will always do what is best for us. We trust that following His will and His plan for our lives will always produce the greatest fulfillment and joy, because He is all we need. We know we are secure in His love, so we can be secure in our relationships with others. Our faith in Jesus frees us to love others. Our vertical relationship is foundational to all horizontal relationships. We are loved so we can love. And love for other Christians is the second mark of a Christian. Now, both marks are observable. It's not enough to say that I believe in Jesus if I do not live as He would have me live. So it is not enough to say that I love other Christians if I do not practice that love in observable ways. These marks are verifiable marks of a Christian, which is why Paul could hear testimony about both their faith in Christ and their love for other Christians. Christianity is relational, and relationships challenge our faith. Paul says that he heard of their love for all the saints, not just some of the saints. We do not get to pick and choose cafeteria style who we will love and who we won't love. The church is like a family in that regard. You didn't get to pick your brothers and sisters, and you don't get to pick your fellow Christians. Our personalities, idiosyncrasies, eccentricities are all part of the mix, and we must love each other despite it all. Love is not an option. Love must be demonstrated. We can say that we love people in Christ all we want, we can claim that, but our snide comments, insulting words, and sarcastic expressions prove otherwise. If we act in ways that hurt people, our works belie our words, and we are not loving as Christ loves. Betsy was driving the family to a new restaurant, but she took several wrong turns. When she finally found the right road, she asked her husband, "Why didn't you tell me I was lost?" "Well, I thought you knew where you're going," he replied. "You always know where you're going when I'm driving." Ouch. We like to get our zingers in when we have the opportunity. In today's world especially, we think that being caustic and harsh is acceptable behavior because we're just being real, telling it like it is. We stick it to people because we don't want anyone to get away with anything. Well, my friends, love does not mean that we condone the faults of others, but neither does it mean that we condemn them. We don't have to correct everyone all the time. We're not the morality police. We can trust Jesus to take care of correcting people. It's not our job. Our job is to trust Him and to love others. Love means that we seek ways to act lovingly toward them. Love means that we seek to overcome their faults with our loving efforts. Yes, there might be correction in that process, but it is always a loving and gentle correction. And this is true in marriage as well as in the church. As the saying goes, works, not words, are the proof of love. You see, love is not primarily an emotion. Love is a decision, an act of the will. The fascinating thing is that as we choose to love someone and begin to act in loving ways toward them, the emotions usually eventually follow. So, love people by treating them with respect and grace. If you do not like their clothing, treat them kindly anyway. If you do not like their music, treat them with respect anyway. give people the benefit of the doubt in a conflict. Don't be quick to jump to negative conclusions about their motives. Allow people wobble room. Nobody's perfect. Love seeks to see what is best in others, not what is worst. Paul tells us that he thanks God in prayer when he hears the good reports about their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. I can tell you from experience that nothing does a pastor's heart more good than to hear reports about how the people in the church he pastors express their faith in Christ and their love for each other. If you want to encourage your pastor, love his people, love each other. You will warm his heart as you love others in the church. Then President Lyndon Johnson, when he left Washington to retire to his Texas ranch, he was asked why he would want to leave the city. Why would he want to go from Washington? Why would he want to go back to Texas? He responded, "Out there, they ask about you when you are sick, and they cry when you die." That ought to be true in the church. We need a sense of community as we face this world with all its trials and struggles. For this reason, I exhort you to get involved with others in the body. Sunday morning worship service is not enough. We come together on Sunday morning from a wide variety of backgrounds, tastes, opinions, convictions, feelings, and interests. We gather not to express those to each other or to make those matters a test of our relationships. We gather together on Sunday morning primarily to worship God. It's vertical. No, we cannot know each other in this hour in the ways that are necessary for real community to take place. If you only attend church on Sunday mornings, you're missing out on what it means to be part of a community of faith. Sunday morning worship focuses on the vertical dimension of our faith. We gather to praise God, be strengthened by His Word. But you can't know everyone by just attending a worship service. The horizontal dimension of your Christian life will be missing. You need people in your lives. My friends, you will build community by getting involved in some of the ministries of the church where people work together. Community happens in classes, small groups, Bible studies, church suppers, service projects, fellowship groups, prayer groups. We demonstrate love when we are invested in the lives of others, when we check in on them. Community is where people can relate to one another in love and prayer. Here people will love you. They will pray for you. If you are sick, others will visit and encourage you because you are part of their lives. They care about you. If you're not connected to others in a community of faith, you will soon begin to feel left out and lonely. God never intended Christians to go it alone. There's no place for Lone Ranger Christians. The twin signs of salvation are faith in Christ and love for others. So we can praise God for the signs of salvation, which we can appreciate, and we can ask God for the knowledge of salvation, which we can appropriate, verse 17. Paul writes, "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Literally, what Paul says at the end of verse 16 is that when he gives thanks for them, he is making memories of them in his prayers. So prayer is a way of making memories of each other. This is why it's so important to make sure that thanksgiving is the foundation for our prayers. I can honestly thank God for people as I pray for them, and in so doing, I make memories of them in my prayers, memories that last forever. God is at work in you, as He is in me. And we can remember that as the basis for our prayers for each other. So then, What do you pray about? What do we pray about? So often we pray about nebulous kinds of things, and so our prayers soon become rituals. We use prayer words like, God bless John today. Often our prayers are focused on physical issues such as sickness or money. But how can we take our prayer to a deeper level? What can we pray about when we pray for each other? Well, Paul gives us an example in this passage because the rest of this chapter is a prayer. And as we study this prayer more in our next messages, you will see that Paul does not pray about the kinds of things we usually pray about. Not once does he ask God to heal someone or give them physical strength. Not once. Not once did he ask God to help someone find a job or provide the money to pay the bills. No, Paul asks God to help the believers understand all that God has given them in Christ. His priority in prayer is spiritual. His requests focus on their relationship with God and with each other. In verse 17, he prays that they would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. In verse 18, he prays that they would see the great riches they have in Christ. In verse 19, he prays that they would understand the great power of God that they possess in Christ. And in verses 20 to 23, Paul prays that they would see the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all creation in all his splendor and glory. Now, I hope to show you that these prayer requests are intensely practical. Because when we come to see who we are in Christ, we possess the power and the strength to handle what we face in this world. These prayer requests are essentially based upon the praise of verses 3 through 14. We can pray that God will give us appropriate and implement all the, will help us appropriately and implement all the riches which he has given us in Christ. In essence, we can pray for each other that God would spare us the stress of rushing around trying to find what we already have in Christ. We can appropriate it for ourselves. We can ask God to show us what we have in Christ and to appropriate all that we have for our everyday lives. Let's look at the first two of Paul's requests, which we can ask God for today. We can ask that the Father of glory may give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, translators debate whether this is spirit with a small s or a big s. In other words, is Paul asking that God would give them the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation, or is Paul asking that God would give them the inner spirit of wisdom and revelation? I believe it is spirit with a small s, the human spirit. We do not need to ask God to give us the Holy Spirit, because verses 13 and 14 tell us that we already have been given the Holy Spirit when we became Christians. The grammar of the Greek text in those verses indicates that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit at the same time as when we believed. We do not have to seek a second blessing of the Holy Spirit at a later time in our lives. We're not deficient. We have the Holy Spirit, all of him. Furthermore, the word for spirit here does not have the definite article in front of it, as is normal when Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit. So he does not speak of the Spirit, but of spirit in general. The word spirit, as Paul uses it here, refers to a disposition or an attitude. We can ask God to give us the disposition of wisdom and revelation that helps us to understand all the resources we have in Christ. This disposition or attitude is, of course, produced by the Holy Spirit, whose job is to guide us into all the knowledge we need. We might say that God has deposited in each of us the Holy Spirit, who superintends the development of our wisdom and revelation so that we can be and do what He wants us to be and do. Japanese researchers from Japan's research giant Riken successfully tested cyborg cockroaches in 2022. They developed a flexible solar cell that is 1/25th the width of a human hair and implanted that cell in the abdomen of a cockroach. Through these little solar cell backpacks filled with electronics, scientists can control the activities of the cockroach. Micro cameras will let them see what the roach sees. The technology builds on insect control experiments conducted by Nanyang Technological University. The goal is to use these cyborg cockroaches to investigate hazardous areas such as earthquakes, such as zones where buildings have collapsed, and yes, perhaps for espionage. Well, my friends, God has implanted His Holy Spirit in each of us, who gives us the spirit of wisdom and revelation to guide our steps. We should pray that we would appropriate, that is, that we would utilize what He has given us as we make day-to-day decisions about life. He sees what we see. He can guide us in our choices. And the first gift the Holy Spirit implants in us is a spirit of wisdom. We carry a backpack of Holy Spirit wisdom with us wherever we go. Back in verse 8, we learn that God lavished upon us the wisdom and insight we need. God, my friends, wasn't miserly with His gifts. He lavished us with His huge, infinite generosity. These are His gifts to us when we place our faith in Christ. We are given the resources to live as He wants us to live. But wisdom and insight are growth terms. They're not static. We have the resources, but those resources need to be developed and honed through practice. So when we pray for a spirit of wisdom, we pray that God will develop a resource that He gives to us as we grow in Him, as we develop in Him. Wisdom is the ability to exercise good judgment under pressure, to make good decisions under pressure. We exhibit wisdom with our words when we understand how to respond to unbelievers and know what to say that will show them what Christ is like. Paul tells us that wisdom toward unbelievers means that our speech is always with grace and seasoned with salt, so that we know exactly how to respond to each other and how to respond to unbelievers. We will face jealousy and selfish ambition, disorder, arrogance, and chaos. But the antidote is wisdom. James writes in James 3:17, "The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." That's the wisdom of God. Peaceable, pure, gentle, reasonable, merciful, unwavering, no hypocrisy. When the world around us grows crazy with its proud, selfish, and jealous agendas, wisdom knows exactly how to respond. Wisdom refuses to get caught up in all that chaos. Wisdom helps us be pure, peaceable, gentle, and reasonable in our responses. Wisdom empowers us to be full of mercy, persistent, and without hypocrisy when we face the selfish chaos of this world. We need wisdom. Which is why James, in James 1:5, tells us to ask God for wisdom, and God promises in James to give us wisdom whenever we need it. It's there for the asking. The second attribute that the Holy Spirit implants in us is a spirit of revelation. The word revelation literally means unveiling. And Paul adds a little explanatory phrase to help us understand what he is saying here. He adds, in the knowledge of him. So this unveiling, which we can pray for, is directly related to the knowledge of God. It is the knowledge of him that is paramount. So we can pray that the Holy Spirit would unveil the knowledge of God for us. We need such unveiling so that we can understand the purpose and plan of God for our lives and for this world. Eugene Peterson writes, "When we find ourselves deficient in wisdom, it's not because the Word of God has pages missing, but because we have not seen all there is on the pages we already have. It is not another book we need, but better attention to the book we have. It is not more knowledge we require, but better vision to see what has already been revealed in Jesus Christ." At a family gathering, one daughter was relating how her husband could sit on the porch of their Vermont farmhouse, looking over the pasture and recognize by name every one of their cows. "There's Gertrude scratching herself on the maple stump, or Beulah's trying to reach the grass on the other side of the fence." "Amazing," the other daughter's husband replied. "He was a college professor, and he exclaimed, 'I can't even remember my students' names.'" "Well, that's because," the Vermont daughter interjected, "you don't have to milk them twice a day." Knowledge is the product of time plus attention. You cannot know your children unless you give them your time and attention. Your children cannot know you unless they give you their time and attention. The same principle works with students, with marriages, and yes, cows. The unveiling of the knowledge of God comes through the revelation of God, through the time and attention we give to the revelation of God. Because knowledge requires proximity. God has given us, in this book we call the Bible, the wisdom and revelation to know him. The real problem is that we don't spend enough time milking it for that wisdom. We don't know it well enough to live as we should. You cannot be what you do not know, my friends. If we fail to be all that God wants us to be, it's not his fault. Ephesians 1 makes it clear that he has given to us what we need to be spiritually successful in this world. It is our fault for not appropriating the resources he has given us. We must bathe our study of the Bible in prayer. Prayer is the means by which we can appropriate what God has given to us. But here's an important thing. Prayer is dialogue, not monologue. Have you ever been around someone whose conversation is more monologue than dialogue? They aren't interested in listening to you. They are only interested in talking to you. Well, that's often the way it is with prayer. D.L. Moody said, "Some men's prayers need to be cut short at both ends and set on fire in the middle." My friends, we do too much talking in our prayers and too little listening, so our prayers have no fire. We don't wait for God to speak to our minds and hearts through his word. We don't meditate on what he wants to tell us. While touring in Japan, An American pastor was invited to the home of a Japanese pastor for a meal. His host showed him a beautifully manicured garden behind his house. He had constructed a small room in the middle of the garden, just large enough for two people. There were no seats, and on the floor was an open Bible. Above the door, written in Japanese, was a small sign. The pastor asked, "That sign tells how I use this place. Can you guess what it says?" The American replied, "Is this where you prepare your sermons?" "No," the pastor replied, "this is my listening room." Listening room. We all need a listening room, a time and space to let God communicate to our hearts, shutting other things down and waiting for God to move and work in us, to bring to mind what He wants to bring to mind. All too often, we go to God and dump on Him all our requests and then hurry away and wonder why we have so little understanding of God's ways, why there's no fire in our prayers. My friends, try listening more and asking less, and you will come to understand much more of what He has for you in your life. One of the great tragedies that I see today is the tendency for Christians to live their lives always seeking something more, you know, something extra special, never satisfied with what God has given them, never content with where God has placed them in life. People talk of getting more of Jesus or more of God. They want a deeper life, a special experience, as if God has shortchanged them somehow. Such Christians promote an elitist spirituality, emphasizing that if you enjoy the right experience or you perform the right sequence of activities, you will somehow enjoy that deeper life. Just have faith and you will find that higher living. Tragically, many spend their lives seeking such special experiences. I like the way John MacArthur puts it. To say, "I want to get all of Jesus there is," implies that when we were saved, Christ did not give us all of Himself. Ephesians 1 teaches us that when we become Christians, we get all of Jesus there is to get. We get all of the Holy Spirit there is to get. The problem is not getting more, but understanding and appropriating what we have. And he tells a story about a pastor he knew who was conducting a series of meetings in several churches in North and South Carolina many years ago. He was staying in the home of some friends in Asheville, North Carolina, and traveling each night to wherever he was speaking. One night he was scheduled to speak in a church in Greenville, South Carolina, several hours away. Since he didn't have a car, the church sent someone to transport him to and from the meeting. And he told his host that he would be back about midnight. After ministering in the church, he returned to the home where he was staying. And seeing the porch light on, he assumed that they were waiting for him and told the driver he didn't need to wait, so his driver drove off, left him. The winter night was chilly as he made his way quickly down the long path to the door. By the time he reached the door, his nose and ears were a little numb. He tapped gently on the door, but no one answered. He tapped harder, but still no answer. Finally, he beat on the door and then tapped on a window, but still no one came to the door to let him in. Frustrated, he decided to walk to a neighbor's house so he could call and wake them up. On the way, he decided that it probably wasn't safe to knock on someone's door after midnight, so he went looking for a payphone. Obviously, this was before the invention of cell phones. It was dark, and he ended up walking until he found a motel. He awakened the manager, who was gracious, and let him use the desk phone. The pastor made his call and said to his sleepy host, "I hate to disturb you, but I couldn't get anyone in the house to wake up. I'm down the road at the motel. Could you come get me?" To which his host replied, My dear friend, you have a key in your overcoat pocket. Don't you remember? I gave it to you before you left. So often we as Christians act just like that pastor. My friends, we already possess the keys to spiritual victory. We just need to ask God to help us understand and appropriate what He has already given to us. We tend to think of prayer as asking God to provide something we don't have. But prayer is actually asking God to help us take hold of what He has already provided and make use of it. Prayer is a form of praise because we are asking God to help us see the resources that He has already provided for us. Prayer is claiming God's power to meet our need. Crying out to God to meet our need is a form of praising God for the power to meet that need. And that is why I say, praise expresses the heartbeat of prayer.